Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to, I was going to say Hezekiah chapter 39, but Isaiah chapter 39. It's on page 723 of your pew Bibles. Just 8 verses here. Entitled here, Envoys from Babylon. That's Isaiah chapter 39. Verses 1 to 8, let's hear God's word. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Hezekiah received the envoys gladly and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his entire armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to the king Hezekiah and asked, "What did those men say? Where did they come from?" "From a distant land," Hezekiah replied. "They came to me from Babylon." The prophet asked, "What did they see in your palace?" "They saw everything in my palace," Hezekiah said. "There is nothing among my treasures I did not show them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who were born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied. For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my lifetime." And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading and the preaching of his word. In a 2016 film, Denial, based on the book by Deborah Lipstadt, History on Trial, My Day in Court with a Holocaust Denier, the true story is told of the Irving versus Penguin Books Limited court case, in which Lipstadt, a Holocaust scholar, was being sued by David Irving for libel. Irving, a self-styled historian of Nazi Germany, was suing Lipstadt for comments she had made in one of her books about him being a Holocaust denier who had deliberately distorted the facts of history in order to advance his own racist ideology. Irving was a man who had a very high opinion of himself, so much so that he kept a library full of his own personal diaries, and he was going to represent himself in the case and prosecute the case himself. Lipstadt, on the other hand, had gathered around her some of the best lawyers in the country, for she understood that to lose the trial would be a disaster because it could open the door to legitimize Holocaust denial. Her lawyers knew that this man, Irving, did have quite a thorough knowledge of the Second World War, but also a rhetorical ability that had made him a sought-after speaker at a number of events. They feared that if it went before a jury, there was a chance that some within the jury would be swayed by his oratory. That's why they needed it to go in front of a judge alone, without a jury, in any hope to win the case, because a judge would not be swayed by rhetoric, but only by the facts of history. To do that, they needed Irving to agree to this particular style of trial. And the only way they thought of doing that was to play to his greatest weakness. That was to play to his pride. In one particular scene, they're in the chambers of the judge, and there, one of Lipstadt's lawyers asked the judge to dispense of the jury because they just wouldn't have the critical faculties to understand the history. It was too complicated for them. He then began to praise and to flatter Irving by saying, "This was a man who had spent many years mastering the material. He was such an expert historian that he understood it in a way that none of the lawyers could ever hope to." The judge then looked at Irving and asked if he really wanted to dispense with the jury, knowing that it would be to his disadvantage. But the flattery had worked. Irving said there would be no point in having a jury there. They just wouldn't be able to understand what I, as a seasoned historian, have spent so long acquiring. His vanity had caused him to fall headlong into their trap, and it would be the beginning of the end of his trial, but also the end of his credibility as an historian. Pride is one of the ugliest evils to befall humanity, one that can affect even the best of people. Pride is behind so much of the sin and rebellion in our own hearts toward God and one another. And as Adrian had read before there, in Proverbs 16:18, it says, "Pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." The great writer C.S. Lewis goes as far as to say that unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice, and it is the complete anti-God state of mind. He goes on to say that if you want to recognize pride in your own life, ask yourself the questions: how much do I dislike it when others snub me or refuse to take notice of me? How much do I dislike it when they shove their oar in or patronize me or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. And this morning I want to look at one biblical episode that shows the devastating consequences of pride in the life of a man who was, in many respects, an exceptionally faithful follower of God. The reason I have chosen this particular episode is because it shows that none of us are immune, no matter how self-effacing, spiritual, or humble we might believe ourselves to be. Not to recognize the pride in your own life is like shoving your head in the mouth of a crocodile. Eventually, it's going to snap shut, and the consequences will be messy. To do that this morning, what I want to do first is to set this passage in its wider context and say something about this man, Hezekiah, who, although he is one of the best attested figures in human history, and he appears in multiple places in the Old Testament, still seems little known to many Christians. And then as we approach our passage, I want us to see three things here. First, the poison of pride, or what causes it. Secondly, the consequences of pride, how it might affect us. And thirdly, the answer to pride and how we might change. Again, if Lewis is right that it was pride which is the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began, then we'll want to recognize what causes it, to be able to fight against it and to change. Fundamental to our understanding of pride, or of any other sin for that matter, is that it's not simply the result or the consequences of our circumstances, but is actually the result of the fall. Back in the Garden of Eden, there the devil, the ultimate embodiment of pride, had played to the untapped conceit of our first parents by saying that the reason God didn't want them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was because when they did, their eyes would be opened and they would be like God. The pride of our first parents has spread to all of us, and it seems that ever since, people have been trying to take the place of God. And unless we see this as the heart of the problem, we're never really going to understand the solution. This problem is abundantly clear in the book of Isaiah. The first six chapters rail against the sin and rebellion of God's people who had fallen into idolatry, injustice, and oppression of the weak. But what lay behind that sin? Well, you guessed it. It was pride. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "The eyes of the arrogant man will be humbled, the pride of men brought low, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." God was saying that he would no longer stand for the pride of his people, but he was going to send to them, as he says in the subsequent chapters, a vast army that would humble them. The only hope for God's people was that they would humble themselves and turn back to God. But they were never going to do that unless their king humbled himself first. See, the history of Israel pointed out one thing: that as it went with the king, so it would go with the people. If the king was a proud man, so would be the people. So just as this threat was approaching, God, through the prophet Isaiah, comes to the then king Ahaz and tells him that if he will humble himself and trust in God alone, then he will be delivered from this great army. However, Ahaz was a particularly proud man and believed that he could deal with the threat himself. He didn't need God's help, and his pride unfortunately sealed the fate of himself and the whole nation. It seemed that everything was disastrous, but God, being rich in mercy, had promised to the people that he would send them one day a king who would be exceptionally faithful to his will, a king who would bring justice and righteousness back to the land. As the years unfolded, it seemed that Ahaz's son Hezekiah was the perfect candidate for this anointed deliverer. In 2 Chronicles 31:20, it says that he was a man who did what was right and good and faithful before the Lord his God. And in 2 Kings 18:6 and 7, it says that he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, and God was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. In fact, Hezekiah, when he ascended to the throne, set about cleansing the land of his father's idolatry, tearing down the pagan symbols, the altars, the idols, and all of the temples. But then he began to open the doors of the Jerusalem temple, God's temple, because his father had nailed them shut. And he reinstituted Levitical priesthood, as well as the Passover celebration, which had been neglected for generations. His reforms would lead to revival in Judah. And as we said, as with the king, so with the people. In chapters 36 and 37 of Isaiah, there we see Hezekiah stand up to the overwhelming war machine of Assyria by humbling himself and petitioning God to intervene, to work on behalf of the remnant in Jerusalem. And as he did so, they won a victory that was beyond all comprehension. Then in chapter 38, the chapter before ours this morning, there we see that Hezekiah is told that he had contracted a disease that would lead to his death. But once again, he humbled himself in prayer before God, pleaded for his life, and because of his faithfulness, God not only heard him, but gave him another 15 years. So righteous, humble, and worthy was this king that his reign could be summed up by the author of 2 Kings by saying that there was none among all the kings of Judah after him, nor any among those before him who were like him. High praise indeed. And yet, as we approach our passage here, we'll see that this faithful king, a man who is better than most of us here this morning, could also fall foul of the poison of pride. In verse 1, it says, at that time, that is, just after Hezekiah's sickness and recovery, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of his illness and recovery. Now, you might think to yourself, why would the king of Babylon, who had no real relationship to the king of Judah, be sending him letters and a gift upon hearing that he had been sick and recovered? But this was no social or pastoral visit. It was the king of Babylon taking advantage of Hezekiah's sickness to advance his own political ends. It's important to realize that Babylon was not the all-conquering force that they would become about a century later under Nebuchadnezzar. Like Israel and Judah, they too had fallen down under Assyria. Merodach-Baladan himself had already tasted defeat at their hands. They needed something different. The reason they had come to Jerusalem was because they had heard of Hezekiah's anti-Assyrian policy, and they were looking for new partners to join an alliance against Assyria. But the very fact that they would send these envoys to Jerusalem at all was the most utter, extreme expression of flattery to Hezekiah, because at this time, Judah was no more than a provincial nation situated in a strategic part of the land. Our equivalent today would be like the president of the United States coming to visit the mayor of Mid and East Antrim Borough Council. So overwhelmed with flattery was Hezekiah that he put on a show. In verse 2, it says that he welcomed the envoys gladly and showed them all his material wealth and armory. In fact, it says there was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. He was rolling out the red carpet and saying to them, "We're not just one of your run-of-the-mill nations with nothing to offer. Look at our vast armory. Look at my treasury stuffed full of gold and silver, spices, and the finest of oils. No, you did really well to come to me." And just as they were departing, I'm sure Hezekiah was feeling good about himself, especially the show he had put on for these important visitors. But then in verse 3, we see the prophet Isaiah come to him and ask, what did those men say, and where did they come from? Of course, he knows the answer to that question as God's prophet, but he wants to hear it from the king's own mouth. So with chest puffed out, Hezekiah says, from a distant land, they came to me from Babylon, no less. You can see that Isaiah ignores his bravado in verse 4 and just says to him, and what did they see in your palace? Listen to Hezekiah's reply. They saw everything in my palace. There is nothing among all my treasures that I did not show them. It sounds like the words of a boy trying to impress his friends in the playground. They came from a distant land to me, all the way from Babylon to me. So, of course, I had to show them everything and show them just how great I am. Here was a great and faithful king acting like a child. But why? Because those who seemed important had flattered his ego, made him feel good and feel important. Yet this was a king who knew full well that our importance is not derived from what other people think of us, but from our relationship to God. He had drunk down the poison of pride because he had allowed it to creep up on him. Unlike in previous chapters, when he would go to the prophet and ask for God's will to discern something like this visit, he doesn't do it here. There's no pouring out of his heart in prayer to God, telling him that he can do nothing without him. No, there's just a ready acceptance of a dangerous force, like opening the door to the devil. Let me ask you this morning, in what way are you being flattered into taking a dangerous path that might lead to your downfall? Maybe you've been approached by someone who seems significant about a business deal that's not altogether ethical, but you're really flattered that they would come to you. Or maybe there's that female work colleague or your male friend who seems to be paying you more attention than your spouse. They really do get you. They understand who you are, and they always speak so complimentary about you. Whatever way it may be this morning, be careful that what seems like innocent praise doesn't become a flattery that makes shipwreck of your faith. Hezekiah, overwhelmed by this pride, this temptation to his pride, should have been pouring out to God as he had done before, and we need to do the same. To allow the massaging of your ego to go unchecked is going to lead to, as we'll come to see, the inevitable consequences of pride. In verses 6 and 7, Isaiah comes with a word from the Lord to Hezekiah, telling him of the consequences of his prideful actions. And the consequences are massive. In verse 6, he tells him that everything that he has shown to the king of Babylon will one day be taken away. Everything that his fathers had stored up to that day. And in fact, he says nothing will be left. Notice that although it seems a little drastic, the punishment actually fits the crime. For Hezekiah had been boasting that he had showed them everything in his palace. There was nothing in all his treasures and kingdom he hadn't shown them. So everything will be taken. Nothing will be left. And the Babylonians, according to an ancient Near Eastern custom, by setting their eyes on his property, were claiming that property for themselves. And one day they would be coming back to get it. But it gets even worse. In verse 7, he tells Hezekiah that some of his own descendants, his own flesh and blood, will be taken away and will become eunuchs in the court of the king of Babylon. Here he is predicting the Babylonian exile, one of the most devastating events to ever hit Israel. And yet I don't think we realize the depth of this disaster, particularly for the household of David. God had promised to David in his covenant to him that he would never fail to have a successor for his throne and that his kingdom would be established forever. And yet here is Isaiah coming to Hezekiah and saying that some of his own sons will become eunuchs. That is, they'll not be able to produce heirs. So there's a real threat to the Davidic line, but also a threat that God's promise may actually fail. But we have to point out here that it wasn't Hezekiah's pride alone that led to all that happened with the Babylonian exile, but he did contribute to it significantly. So what was his reaction? What was his response to this awful news of judgment? Looking back at the previous chapter, chapter 38, when he had been told that he was at the point of death, there he broke down, he wept bitterly, and prayed that God would spare him. So we would expect something similar here in chapter 39. But look at his response in verse 8. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, "for he thought there will be peace and security in my lifetime." The word of the Lord you have spoken is good. And the Hebrew word there is emphatic. But good. In what way was anything that Isaiah said to him good? It seems like his proud father Ahaz before him, Hezekiah, is trying to sound humble and pious before the prophet. But as the great preacher Charles Spurgeon put it, we are never, never so much in danger of being proud as when we think we're humble. Hezekiah's inner thoughts, which God knew full well, had become bent in on himself. And he was saying, who cares what happens to the coming generation as long as there's peace and security in my lifetime? We can see that the consequences of pride here are threefold. First, there is the consequence to the wider society. Other people will be affected by our sinful pride. Secondly, there's the consequence to those who are closest to us. For it's always our family and friend that bear the most weight of the pain that comes with our pride. But thirdly, there's also the consequence to us personally as we become bent inward on ourselves, as we start to care only about what happens to us and care less about what happens to others and how our pride might affect them. And this is exactly what makes the devil the devil. And everyone here this morning is in danger of those consequences if we allow pride to have free rein in our lives. We must be so careful not to accept that flattery, because it will eventually bring us down. But this is not just a problem for us as individuals. It also can affect us corporately as a church. We need to ask ourselves, are we building our church for ourselves and ourselves alone? Are we thinking to ourselves with pride, we're doing really well right now? Looking around, we've got lots to be proud of. Let the coming generation worry about themselves. I've done my bit, and at least the church was full in my day. Or are we looking outward, always on mission, and seeking to teach the next generation the truth of God's word, because you can be assured that the world will be teaching them something else? It seems that all of the hopes that were invested in Hezekiah to be God's anointed deliverer, who would bring justice and righteousness back to the land, had been false hopes. Even though in the incoming years Hezekiah would humble himself again and return to God, Isaiah deliberately chooses to end his reign here on this negative note. He ends chapter 39 with the threat, the foreboding threat of exile. But the book doesn't end there. Even though Hezekiah and every earthly king would fail to meet God's promise, God himself was giving the people in the following chapters the answer to their sin, and to them and us the answer to pride. Right at the moment, it seems that everything is lost. Chapter 40, the next chapter, begins with those words made famous in Handel's Messiah. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Even though the threat of this exile was looming large over them, God speaks words of comfort to his people. And he tells his prophet to go to those in Jerusalem, speak tenderly to them, and tell them that their hard service has ended and their sin has been paid for. God is saying that a time will come when their spiritual exile, one much worse than the exile to Babylon, will be ended and their sin will be paid for. He introduces that time in verse 3 of chapter 40 as a time when the people will hear the voice of one crying in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." Do those words sound familiar? No, from chapter 40 to the end of the book, God begins to paint the most exquisite portrait of an anointed deliverer who will come not just as a conquering king, but also as a humble servant. In chapter 42, we're told that this servant would be one who is upheld by the Lord. He would be chosen by God and kept by him. He would be anointed by the Spirit, bring forth justice to the nations, be a light to the Gentiles, open the eyes of the blind, and he would release the captives from imprisonment and darkness. But unlike Hezekiah and others, he wouldn't draw attention to himself. He wouldn't lift up his voice in the streets. But he would go to those who were broken in spirit, because a bruised reed he would not break. As it says, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Then in chapter 49, we're told that this servant will be the agent to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. But chapter 50 makes clear that the only way he can do that is by giving his back to those who beat him, his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. He will be so submitted to the will of the sovereign Lord that he will not hide his face from spitting and mocking. And the most supreme picture of this humble servant is seen in chapter 53. For there we're told that he had no physical beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But instead, he would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and very familiar with suffering. Unlike Hezekiah, again, he wouldn't be thinking of himself alone, but instead he would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, though he had done no wrong. Well, who is this humble servant king who thought of you and me above himself? Well, I hope the answer to that is obvious, that it's Jesus. But Jesus is not simply the model for us to follow of humility. He is the one who has dealt with the root cause of all of our sin, that which gives life to our pride. And if we want to conquer pride and change, as we've been saying in our series up to this point, then we need to receive the victory that he has won at the cross. As we've said before, as with the king, so with the people. Let me say this morning to some of you, and you know who you are committing the worst form of pride that any human being can commit, and that is to reject this wonderful gift that God is offering to you even this morning, a humble and loving gift. Please don't reject it anymore. But also for some of us, we feel that pride creeping up on us. We're starting to believe the flattery. That's why we need to take it to the cross. For the cross has the power to humble us, because it reminds us that we're all in the same boat. We're all in desperate need of a Savior. As Paul said to the Corinthians, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you act as though you had not?" The answer to pride is humility. Not only the humility of Christ on our behalf, but also the humility of our own hearts. But that is not the same thing as thinking badly of yourself, as many of us here in Ulster love to do. If you have been bought by Christ, you've been bought with the greatest price, and therefore that means you have immense value. So humility must have a different slant to it. To quote Lewis once more, he says that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And that's exactly what Christ did for us. This morning I want to leave you with words of exhortation and encouragement that Paul gave to the Philippian church. This was a church not unlike High Kirk, that was full of joy, full of people going with the gospel, full of love. And yet they also felt the creep, the poison of pride. So Paul says these words to them, which I believe God is saying to each one of us here this morning. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that each and every one of us is in danger of pride. We know just how insidious it can be, just how much it can grip our lives, and how easy it is to let it go unnoticed. But we ask that you would always turn our hearts back to you, that we'll cry out to you, return to the cross, and allow it to humble us once again. I pray for those who, Lord, have rejected that gift that you are offering to all who will accept it. Please, may they this morning, in humility, receive the greatest gift of all. For we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.